Please turn in your Bibles to that passage that we read together, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we shall consider verses 13 through to verse 20. One of the most important questions that one can ever ask in his or her life is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he just a man? Or is he more? Is he who he claims to be? Well, in this sermon, we will pull back the curtain and discover the real Jesus. C.S. Lewis once said this: Jesus Christ is either mad, he's bad, or he's the Son of God. Tonight, we will find out who Jesus Christ really is. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer, as in every answer, comes from the Word of God, from the Scriptures, from the Bible, and particularly from this passage. It reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's vitally important that we answer this question in accordance with the Scriptures. And in doing so, we will ask ourselves three questions that come directly from this passage. And the first of them is this: who is Jesus to the man on the street? Verses 13 and 14. Now, the context of this particular passage is that from chapter 15, Jesus has embarked upon his retirement ministry. He has had his public ministry, that's pretty much come to an end from chapters 1 through to chapter 14, really. It's been very fruitful. He has won debates with the religious leaders. He sent them packing. He's healed diseases. He has taught people vital truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. But now he hones in and he concentrates upon his disciples. Now he wants to teach his disciples. And in doing so, he takes them to a picturesque place called Caesarea Philippi. Where is Caesarea Philippi? Well, if you have a map in the back of your Bibles concerning the times of Christ, you will know that it is north of in Palestine, just south of Mount Hebron. Most of the year, it's covered by snow. And it is this picturesque place that our Lord takes his disciples and teaches them vital truth concerning himself. And he asks them a very potent question, a very searching question, a very probing question. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men really think that I am? What is the general consensus of opinion concerning who I really am before you? And it'd be very interesting tonight, wouldn't it, to go round the streets of Belvedere and to conduct a survey and to ask people, well, who do you think Jesus Christ really is? And I'm sure we would have a variety of different responses, wouldn't we? Some would say, well, he's a good man. Some would say he's even the best man. Others would say, well, I don't know, and have a blank expression perhaps on their faces and shrug their shoulders. Others would just say, well, I use his name as a swear word. But who is Jesus Christ to the man on the street? Well, it's precisely this question that Jesus asks his disciples. And he too had a variety of different responses. Some said that he was John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was the most godliest man that lived. And some people say, well, Jesus Christ, well, he's the most godliest man that lived. He's a good man. And yes, he is a good man. But he's so much more than that. Others might say, well, he's Jeremiah, or he's one of the prophets. He's a prophet. And again, yes, Jesus Christ is a prophet. But he's far more than a prophet. And you see, the problem is that people take an aspect of Christ's ministry, perhaps a small part of Christ's ministry, and they think that that is Jesus Christ. And yes, it is Jesus Christ. But he's so much more than that. And people elevate the name of Jesus, but they don't put his name high enough. For example, if you speak to a Muslim and you mention the name of Jesus, he will say, "Peace be upon him." They don't totally disregard Jesus Christ, but they don't go far enough. And that's the real problem. Others might say, well, he's one of the prophets, isn't he? Jesus Christ is a prophet, and that's all he is. Yes, he's a prophet, but he's a priest and he's a king as well. And that's just taking, again, an area of Christ's ministry and just saying, that's the real Jesus. And therefore downplaying the reality of Christ. If you speak to a Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door, they will say, well, Jesus, he's a God. And they twist the scriptures to suit themselves, and they take passages and they just sort of adapt the words here and there to suit their theology. And therefore they misunderstand who Jesus Christ really is. Of course Jesus is a good person, but he's so much more than that. And the problem is that people downplay the person and or work of Christ. You see, it's a bit like this. Just to see if I can give you an illustration. Now, just imagine tomorrow morning, you walk into your place of employment, and you've got a boss, presumably, and perhaps in your company you've also got an assistant manager, perhaps you've got a supervisor or something like that. Now, just imagine tomorrow morning, you walk into your place of employment, and you walk up to your boss, and you say, "You're not really the boss of this company, are you? You're just an assistant manager. You're just a supervisor, aren't you? You're not really the main person. You're not really the main man, are you? I don't know why I should call you boss, because actually you're not the boss." Well, what do you think he would do? Well, you'd probably grab your P45 and be down the dole office, but he would be pretty miffed off, wouldn't he? Fancy calling me an assistant manager? I'm the boss. And that's what people do with Jesus Christ. They say, well, he's a good man, he's an assistant manager, he's a supervisor, but he's not Lord. He's not boss. He's not the main man. He's not the boss of the spiritual company, if we can put it like that. But he's so much more than that, isn't he? Who is Jesus Christ to the man on the street? Well, all sorts of people have all sorts of opinions concerning Jesus Christ. But the second question is this. Who is Jesus Christ to you? And this is where we get a little bit closer to home, isn't it? This is where we turn the screw a little bit tighter. This is where we get perhaps a little bit more personal. Because you see, Jesus says to his disciples, okay, that's who people think I am. But what about you? He gets a bit closer to home with his disciples. Verse 15, he said to them, that is Jesus, but who do you say that I am? Never mind about the person next door. Never mind about the vicar down the road. Who do you say that Jesus Christ really is? Who do you think Jesus Christ is? Do you think that Jesus Christ is just a good person? Perhaps you may think he's the best person. But have you too lost the grasp of who Jesus Christ really is? You see, in the Greek language, you see the New Testament is written in Greek. And Greek language is a lot more precise than the English language. So they would perhaps have different meanings of different words. And when you have the word you, it can encapsulate different meanings. So for example, it can mean you lot over there. As a group of people, for example. And oftentimes in the epistles, when Paul was dealing with churches, he would say you, as in a collective people. But other times, it's a lot more definite in the Greek. It's a lot more emphatic. And here, as Jesus is asking his disciples, it's that emphatic tense that he's saying. He's saying, but who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, the spokesman, and oftentimes the extrovert of the disciples, he came up with something that was truly amazing. He hit the nail right on the head. Because this is what he said, verse 16, and this is profound. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is an out and out statement of Jesus' divinity. There is no misunderstanding. It is clear and it is transparent what Peter meant. It's not up for discussion. It's not open for interpretation. He's not saying, well, did Peter really mean what he said? No, it is very definite and it is very clear. Again, the you is very emphatic in the original. You are the Christ. Nobody else is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah that the prophet spoke about. You are the one who each prophet came and spoke of. You are the one that in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 told us about the exact venue of your birth. You are the one who in Isaiah 53 points about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one that was promised way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and verse 15 about the promise of the Messiah and about how he crushed Satan's head. That's you. You are the Christ. And the word Christ means anointed one or Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one. That's who you are. That's none other than God. You see, what Peter was saying to Jesus is, you are God. You are God. And that is an incredible statement. It's a statement that many religious people will not have. In fact, the religious leaders at the time would not have it. In fact, the Jewish people picked up stones to stone our Lord because they didn't believe his divinity. He said, I am equal with the Father. And this is what Peter meant when he said this statement. Because Jesus means Saviour and Christ means Messiah. So we're saying Saviour, Messiah when we mention the words Jesus Christ. This is who Jesus Christ really is. And when we grasp the divinity of Christ such as Peter did, we will realise that it changes absolutely everything. It has astronomical implications. There was one, say, Anglican minister who was a vicar in a church in Cornwall. And while he was a minister there, for many years, there was a person in his congregation who fell ill, a gardener. And a local Methodist church had a member, and he wanted to visit this gardener while he was in hospital. And this Methodist member came to visit this gardener. He told him about Jesus Christ. He told him about the claims of Christ. And there on that hospital bed, that gardener put his faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the Anglican minister heard that the Methodist member had been to visit him, so he was going to sort that one out. And he came along, and he was going to visit him. And there the gardener said to the Anglican minister, you've never been converted. You've never told me about who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. You've been a minister and you've preached for day, week after week for years, and you've never once told me about how I can get to heaven and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some months elapsed and it was a normal sunny day. He got up, the Anglican minister, and he read this passage from Matthew 16. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he read, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets, a good person. And he thought, well, that's who I think Jesus Christ is. And then he read Peter's statement of Christ's divinity. And he read that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there in his pulpit that he had so-called ministered for years, he was wonderfully converted to Jesus Christ. Because this passage opens up to us Jesus Christ. It changes everything. It's like that Roman centurion's declaration when Christ was on the cross and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man is just more than a good man. He's the Son of God. This is an incredible declaration, and we have to bow to the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to own up to the fact that he is Lord. We have to, like Peter, say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're more than a good man. You're more than a just man. You're more than a holy man. You are God. And that's very, very interesting. Because Peter's declaration was what we call a perfect tense declaration. Now, what I mean by this is this. That Peter wasn't just saying, you are Christ for a spell. So he wasn't just saying, you are Christ while you're on this earth. No, he's saying, you are always the Christ. You have always been the Christ. You are the Christ. And you always will be the Christ. You see, there are some people and they think that Jesus was just divine for the 33 years in which he was upon this earth. That's not the case. He is eternally the Son of God. He eternally was the Son of God and he eternally is the Son of God. And it's amazing what Peter meant. So the first question, who is Jesus Christ to the man on the street? All sorts of opinions are raised. Who is Jesus Christ to you? And you must answer that in your own heart before the Lord. But thirdly, from verses 17 to verse 20, how can you maintain a correct view of Jesus? So here's Peter, and he's just made a glorious statement concerning Christ's divinity. And what was Jesus' response to Peter? He starts off in verse 17a by saying, blessed are you. Truly happy are you, Peter. Truly happy. Not just happy, but blessed. Truly happy. And a reason to be happy. You see, as Christians, we're not happy about anything. We have reasons to be happy. We have reasons to have joy in the Christian life. When we realise that Christ is on the throne, when we realise that he is Lord, and we own up to that fact and we bow to his lordship, and we say that I'm sinful and you are holy, that is when it is true joy enters in. That is when true joy comes into our souls. And Jesus says something very, very interesting, because he says, blessed are you, verse 17, Simon Bar Jonah, so that Bar means son of, so son of Jonah is what Jesus was saying. And then verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, Peter didn't just make this statement up. It wasn't a statement that was passed down for him from generation to generation. He wasn't just merely stating his opinion. It wasn't a human flesh and blood that had told Peter this. It was none other than a divine revelation. It was none other than God in heaven, who resides in that glorious place, declaring to Peter the fact of Christ's lordship. And you see, when somebody owns up to the lordship of Christ, it's a supernatural work. It's not a work that we can switch on. As we sung in our hymn, no man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord. Unless he take the veil away and breathe the living word, then only then we feel an interest in his blood and cry with joy unspeakable, you are my Lord, my God. It's only when God reveals himself in the gospel that we can truly be saved. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It's not something that we've conjured up. It's not some strategy that we've devised. It's not something that we woke up one day and said, well, let's be followers of Christ. Christ is Lord. No. Christ has revealed it to us. Not flesh and blood, but the Lord who is in heaven. A few years ago, my dad was witnessing to somebody and he was telling him about the gospel and he was explaining the claims of Christ to this person. And this person very arrogantly said, well, you won't convert me. So my dad said, no, I know I won't convert you. And I'm never going to be able to convert you. But God can convert you. And I'm going to pray that God will open your eyes. Because we can't convert anybody. And if the methods that we would employ, and it's all about man's ingenuity, and if we've all got to get people in, and it's all about results and decisions, then I think we would pack up and give up as a church in this country, wouldn't we? But we know that salvation is of the Lord. That God reveals Christ's lordship to people. So we know that we have a cause that cannot fail. And then Jesus continues to speak to Peter in verse 18. And he says this, and also I say to you, verse 18, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now there are lots of different views and misviews, if we can put it that way, a lot of misinterpretations concerning this verse. So we need to make sure tonight we get it right. This is not just dry theology. This is important theology because it's concerning Christ's lordship. And lots of people misinterpret this verse. It's a posh word for it. They call it called eisegesis. They take out of the Bible what's not there. And that's dangerous doctrine. So we must be careful that we interpret this passage and this verse in the correct way. Some people say this. What Jesus was saying to Peter was that he was the first pope. They say this, the Catholics. Also, I say that you are Peter, and on this rock, thinking that it's Peter, because they say that Peter's name means rock, which it does, that you are Peter, and you are the rock on which I'll build my church, and you will have the sole custodian to forgiving sins, and he's the first pope. Well, we reject that view entirely. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. We have to reject that. Peter did not have the authority to forgive sins. Indeed, as we read through the book of Acts, it was only too well his privilege of pointing people to a saviour that could forgive sins. Peter wasn't the first pope at all. That's not what Jesus was saying at all. They were taking the Bible out of context. Now, it's true that Peter was very influential in the early church. He preached and 3,000 souls were saved. He wrote two epistles in our Bibles. But he's not a pope. He's not more authoritative than the rest of the apostles. And there's another view that's equally absurd that says, well, this verse was never really in the original text. That in manuscripts, it's not really there. It's not, this verse is not in the parallel account in Luke. This passage is not even in Mark at all. Therefore, did really Jesus say it in Matthew? And again, we have to reject this view. We reject this view for simple reasons. For example, in Luke's account, he was heavily influenced. In Mark's account, he was heavily influenced by Peter. And you can understand how Peter didn't want this passage to be in the Gospels, can't you? So that's why it's probably not in Mark's Gospel. And Luke follows very closely to Mark's Gospel. So that's why that verse is probably not in it. But the earliest manuscripts and the most reliable manuscripts assure us that this verse plainly is in the very text of the scriptures. So it's bunkum and it's rubbish to say that this verse was not actually in the original text. So how should we interpret verse 18? I've been telling you how not to interpret, clearing the ground. So how do we interpret this verse? What is Jesus actually saying? He was not saying that Peter was the rock. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say this. And you are Peter, and you are the rock on which I will build my church. He doesn't say that. Listen very carefully to what Jesus says. He says, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Peter is not the rock on which he will build his church. It's Peter's statement of Christ's lordship that he will build the church. He's not saying that Peter, you're the rock. Yes, Peter, of course, his name means rock, because he is the firm to the rock, which is Christ's lordship. So he's not saying that Peter is the rock, but it's Peter's affirmation of Christ's divinity that is the rock on which he will build his church. And down through the years, it's been the church's testimony that Jesus is Lord. That's been the Christian's testimony. If you go to the church in Timbuktu, they're saying that Jesus is Lord. If you go to the persecuted church, they say Jesus is Lord. They're singing Christ's praises and they're exhorting Christ as they're being persecuted and martyred for their Christian faith. And they're saying Jesus is Lord. And here tonight in Belvedere, the same message rings loud and clear. Jesus is Lord. Is what the apostles died for. It's what we stand for as Christians. That Jesus Christ is Lord. When you take away Christ's divinity from the gospel, you have no gospel. And it's very important that we understand what Jesus meant. But then Jesus continues speaking to Peter. And he goes on giving Peter promises in verse 19. He says this. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, what does this mean? Is Jesus elevating Peter above the rest of the apostles? Is Jesus giving some sort of supernatural authority to Peter to forgive sins? Well, no. If we take that view that Peter had authority over the rest of the apostles, it would contradict Acts chapter 2 verse 14 when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and he said, standing up with the 11. It doesn't say above the 11. Peter was not elevated above the apostles. He failed our Lord. He denied him 3 times, even with oaths and swearings, and said, I do not know this man. How can he be above the rest of the apostles? How can he forgive sins when he's a sinful man himself? Well, it doesn't make sense. So what was Jesus saying? He was giving Peter a unique privilege of opening up the door of opportunity for the Jews and for the Gentiles to be saved. You see, the old covenant was a Jewish covenant, but the new covenant would be for Jews and Gentiles. And that's fulfilled again in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, as he declared the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people from all different nations that had come together to hear the word of God. 3,000 souls were saved. There were some from Jews and there were some from Gentiles. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But what on earth does the next bit mean? And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it means this. That it means that what we need to bear in mind is that Matthew was talking to Jewish people. That Matthew's account is primarily for Jews. And we need to bear in mind that when Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew was talking to Jewish people. And that's why in Matthew's gospel you have lots of accounts where it says, and the prophets were fulfilled, which was spoken. And the word of the Lord was fulfilled, which was spoken. And the prophet said this, and this is fulfilled. Because he was talking primarily to Jewish people. And the term to bind or to loose is a Jewish term. And it means this, to make sound judgment. So what Jesus was doing was he was giving Peter the privilege of making sound judgments, which was very important and instrumental in the early church. As the church was being established, that the apostles had a certain degree of authority. Because otherwise, the church wouldn't quite know how to handle certain issues. And for example, it was useful in chapter 15, in verse 22 to 29, with the Jerusalem decree that meant that Christians were not bound to Jewish ceremonies. There Peter makes a declaration from the Jewish decree, Jerusalem decree. And you might be thinking, well, why is this significant? Why is it significant about Peter giving all these promises to Peter? It's significant because these promises are what the church is built upon today. They're significant because what the Lord was doing was giving a certain degree of authority. He knows that he's not got long left for this world. So he wants to pass on the baton to his disciples who had become apostles. And it's these principles and practices that would remain throughout the church. So he was just giving them principles about what they should do. And the biggest principle, the rock on which Christ would build his church, was the fact that he is Lord. That he is Lord. He's risen from the dead. And he is Lord. And that's what the church boils down to. The fact that Christ is Lord. So when you get up tomorrow morning and you do your job, you do it for the service of Christ. So tomorrow, when you make your dinner at home, you do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. When you drive your car, you do it to the glory of Jesus Christ. When you come to church, you do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it means when you raise your children, you do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. And it means that if you've never come to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will do. Either in this life or when it's too late in eternity. But you will confess Jesus is Lord, because one day he will shout and the angels will shout and he will bring forth his trumpet. He will collect his judgment throne and he will sit upon it. And every eye will see him. And every eye will bow before the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And everyone will confess that Christ is Lord. To the Christian, that's no problem, because we know that Christ is Lord. To the unbeliever, oh, what a frightful day that will be. What an awful, horrendous and horrific day. When they stand before Christ and they say, Jesus is Lord, but it's too late. You must bow now to the authority of Jesus Christ. You must say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a sinful person. I deserve nothing from you except hell for eternity. I deserve to be separate from you. But you have opened the way in your sovereignty that the creator of this universe hung on a cross when the earth went silent. And he says that I love you and I want you to come to Jesus Christ. I want you to come to me. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin. We have nowhere else to turn to save the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the answer to my every need. Christ is the answer. He is my friend indeed. Problems of life may assail. With Christ my Saviour, I need never fail. Christ is the answer to my every need. What you are lacking, Jesus Christ will supply. All your sin, he will take upon himself. He said, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This world is weary. This world is weary of their sin. And perhaps you are this evening. Be like Peter that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and own up for your sin. And if you have done, realize that Christ is your all in all. We find everything we need in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, since you came, your Son came on this earth, people have cried, and it's been the testimony of many martyrs down through the years, that Jesus is Lord. There are people that would rather give up their lives than denounce the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise you for his sovereignty. Lord, we confess so readily that we treat him as if he doesn't live. So dare we say it, Lord, we treat him as if he's an inconvenience to us at times. And we pray for your forgiveness. Oh Lord, we pray that we may love the Saviour. When Peter was restored, our Lord Jesus Christ said, do you love me? And he said, feed my sheep. Be a pastor of my people. Lord, we come to say tonight that we're in love with Jesus Christ. Amen. Not in any sentimental sense. But Lord, with a deep reverential love, we love the Saviour. Oh, may we love him more. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, but I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Amen. Oh, we want grace from you. Oh, please, we pray, bless what's been of you this day, Lord. Remove error from us. Lord, we pray that as people may leave this place, they would remember the Saviour and not the preacher. And Lord, we pray that if we meet again on this earth, that we'll be blessed. But Lord, we know that we will meet in heaven. And Lord, what will be sweet is that we will see Jesus Christ as he is. We will kiss those nail-pierced feet. And we will worship at his feet for all eternity. Oh, do our souls good. May we go on our way rejoicing, we pray. Bless us as some of us maybe gather at Daniel and Sarah's for some fellowship. We pray that that would be sweet as well. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.